What's up, people? I got family here today up from 81, down the Radford area. My peeps right here, so they're like royalty to me, so be sweet to them. How are y'all today? Everybody good? Good to see you. So we're launching this new series called Holy Hustle. You all right with that? So let me explain a little bit. Most of you guys are so smart, right? I just know that, but bear with me for a minute. Hustle. What do I mean? What do I mean by that? You know, there are a couple of different ways you can define hustle. One of it is sort of like the scheming kind of hustle, like I'm going to swindle you out of something. You know I don't mean that, right? There's no holy way to do that. I'm trying to find that. Just kidding. Okay, but so work, hustle as labor, like the Uber side hustle, right? Like, how do we go about our work? How do we bring God into our work? How are we working, really, in a mission field for God himself? So that's what I mean by that. And then hustle, holy. So you could do a series on work essentially as a stoic, right? Hey, here's how you can be better, work harder. Here's some tricks and gimmicks and tactics and whatever. And you can be more productive than that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a theologically driven, about God, from God, for God. What is it, the divine initiative, the transformation that comes to our working life, our vocational life, because we know God and we treasure him? The Bible has a lot to say about vocation, calling, work. And I truly believe that our satisfaction and joy is deeply found as we find the intersection of the grace of God and what he's called us to do. So that's where we're going to be, all right, for the next few weeks. Probably the way this will go down is the first part of the series, we'll be building a lot of theological building blocks, the foundation, and then it'll move into more practical theology. Not that this isn't practical, don't hear me say that, but we have to build up some structure, and then we'll get to a lot of that practical wisdom in the weeks to come. Work is a difficult subject because I think a lot of us have a naturally negative viewpoint on work. And so work can be riddled with frustration and complaint. If you've been around here enough, you know that one of my favorite bits on a late night talk show was by the comedian Louis C.K. I've never actually seen one of his comedy routines. He made me very foul, okay? People laughed at me last hour when I mentioned Louis C.K., so I don't know what any of that means, all right? But I saw him on the Conan O'Brien show one time, and he did this little thing about, here was his sketch. It was basically around this premise. Everything's great, and nobody's happy. And he gave all these hilarious examples of how everything is great and everybody's just complaining about it. And then my favorite one was air travel. You ever ask somebody about air travel? Hey, how was your trip? Oh, it's terrible. They don't even give you peanuts anymore. You have to pay for those. Oh, was it that expensive? I mean, they made us sit on the tarmac for 30 minutes. Really, you were going to California. Like, people used to die on that trip. Like, they have babies on the way. You show up with a totally different group of people than you left with. I mean, it would take months to go. You couldn't spare 30 extra minutes. Yeah, they said they had Wi-Fi. I didn't even know that was possible. And then it went down, stupid airline. You feel entitled to something you didn't know existed 30 minutes prior. Like, we just find a way to complain, right? That reminds us of our work. Like, how was your day? Terrible. How was that thing with the coworker? Oh, they annoy me so bad, man. If only I could just make a little bit more, win the lottery, I'm out of here. And it just sort of reminds me of that. It's like Luke Skywalker on the Dagobah system. You guys remember? Why was he so whiny? Like, he had the Force, y'all. Like, you remember that scene, right? He's on his head lifting stones with his brain power. His ship sinks, and he's like, forget about it. You asked the impossible, Yoda. And then the little green master's like, really, watch this. Boom. Luke is just complaining constantly. And then Luke is like, wow, I don't believe it. You raised my ship out of the swamp. Yoda drops the mic. He's like, that is why you fail. I'll watch just that scene on YouTube for fun. You know what I mean? I love it. You know, little green guy. We complain. Like, we complain. It's too hard. I quit too early. I don't like what I'm doing. I don't see any purpose in it. If only, if only, if only. But actually, there's something beautiful in work. There is a design of God for us in work. So why is it so tough? Why is it so hard? Well, the easy answer is sin. Sin. There's this thing. We sort of just have to embrace that we live in this world riddled with decay and loss and sin and brokenness. So if you go to Genesis 3, like remember, Genesis 3 is bad. This is like the worst chapter in the whole Bible, right? Because everything was great. God had been a worker. God made all this stuff. It's paradise. And then the first couple sins, and they disobey God, and sin, wickedness, death enters the landscape, and then God in Genesis 3 is listing out the troubles, and we come to this in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam and Eve. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth from you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. In other words, this. I gave you work, and we'll see that in a minute. I gave you work, and you blew it. You ruined it. You brought death and decay. You brought now this new thing we call curse. I was talking to a friend this week. We have mutual friends whose marriage is falling apart, and we were lamenting, and I was whining. I think about it, why are things so hard? Why is this happening to all our friends? And he said, because we live in the upside down, that's why. Like, what? You guys watch that show, Stranger Things, on Netflix? I love that show, right? Freak out on that, geek out on that, right? All the little 1980s Easter eggs they put in that, you know what I mean? I'm goofing around and wasting time and trying to redeem it. So, hope this isn't a spoiler for you if you're not watching the show, y'all. The second season's coming up, all right? How long can I wait? So these little kids, something's happened. This boy disappears. Evil, monster, what's happening? And they realize what has happened is a portal has opened up. And there is another dimension that they, out of the game, remember the game Dungeons and Dragons? Anybody that grew up fundamentalist has no idea, because that was banned. Like, you were evil if you played that game, right? But there was this game called Dungeons and Dragons where they had this concept of the upside down. There's another world that overlaps a dimension. So there's this portal, and in the upside down, everything is like our world, but dark, full of death. Monsters lurk, and now they invade our world. That reminds me of life after the fall. And many of us just aren't wise to it. Man, things are pretty good most of the time, man. No, it's really, really, really bad. There are monsters. There is evil. It's real. There's a spiritual battle, and things are broken and darker than they should be. And it happened because of Genesis 3. It happened because of human disobedience. It happened, and it's real. And we actually live in the upside down. And so some of our solution is just to embrace that. That's the way it is until Jesus comes back and makes it right side up. When he comes back and renovates everything back to his original design of paradise, where everything works. But we're not there yet. And so most of us spend over half our lives working. So here's the problem. If that time has no spiritual connection to a God-ordained calling, we will consider half our lives to be theologically irrelevant. And so what we then have is what tends to play out in church life. Most people live a life riddled with a form of dualism. I live two lives. One, my sacred church life, I go to church and clock in, and then I tie that up in a neat little bow and put it on the counter and then go back to my otherwise secular work life. When that's not the way God made us to be. Everything is in him and because of him and for him. He's in all things. He's in our work. And so we live a lot of our lives missing the joy, the satisfaction, the meaning that he has for us. So I really believe that by understanding work from a theological perspective, seeing our work as a gospel occupation, we can defeat the upside down a little bit. Not completely until he comes back, but we can punch it in the face a couple times. You know what I mean? How many of you guys, if we're honest, can relate to some of this? Work seems like a drag. You just put in your time. It's a frustration. It's a hassle. How many of you, listen, you work 8 days. You work 8 hours, but you only feel like you got 2 hours of productivity out of it. Anybody? I complained about that this week. Help me, Lord. We work our hardest only to get laid off. We've had that happen recently to many of you. We've trained and been educated, and there's no work to be found. College students don't want to hear that. We think we found the satisfying calling only to be belittled by society around us that doesn't have that much value. Anybody? We constantly battle the opposite tensions of sloth and workaholism. I can relate to that. You may get the sense that you're in a job for a short season, and so you're struggling to find meaning. Technology teases you with the promise of efficiency, only to end up stealing from you with the law of unintended consequences. Anybody? The newest and latest and greatest is going to make you more, and then you, I'm still behind. They late, the Bible's short. Anybody feel like that? And we can go on and on and on, but I do believe that we can find joy in the midst of curse as we pursue God. So that's sort of a greater introduction. And then today, very simple, I'm not going to be with you very long today. Three things. We have to build up a foundation for what we believe on this. Number one, God is a worker. God works. God does good work. So, to be a good worker, we got to know the God who does good work, right? It is essentially a theological pursuit. Who are you, God? I can by faith trust you and know who you are and what you're all about in the world. Number two, we've hinted at this, work is good. Work is good. many of us think of works as just totally eroded and completely unredeemable, but the Bible says otherwise. What happened in Genesis 3 defaced but didn't erase. There is still a blessing for you, Christian worker. And third, Jesus is the ultimate worker. And Jesus is still at work. And I'm convinced that the gospel itself, the good news that a perfect man lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death. He never sinned, but he died in the place of sinners, in love for sinners, to reconcile them to God, and rose from the dead to show off and say, I did it, I finished that work, it was accomplished. That the good news of the gospel reorients us, gives us a plumb line and a floor beneath our feet that is solid, from which to know how to work or not, to also know how to rest. So let's see what God has for us today. But before we do that, let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help. God, we want to do a spiritual work today, not a human work. We want to preach something that could be preached essentially in a self-help book, but it is distinctly biblical and Christian. So Spirit, would you help us in that? Would you give us ears to hear? In other words, we're human, so we're here with a wide variety of distractions and limitations. But would you, oh God, I pray, help us to hear your message and that it would sink deep into us and be life-changing. Whether we're students or retirees, where we are and where you've planted us, may we bloom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just three pretty quick points to set us off on this series. Number one, I've already alluded to it, God is a worker. Work is easy for him. He's good at work. His work is good. And that means that he is our ultimate resource for what work is and how to do it. I've mentioned a few times the author Andy Crouch. Paul, actually, and another pastor locally both put me onto this book in the same week. And I thought, that's divine providence right there. And it really has borne out a lot of fruit. Crouch, in his book, Playing God, talks about the creation account in Genesis 1 as God's use of creative power and how constructive it is, not destructive, how beautifully uplifting it is. What a blessing it is. And I thought, too, though, as I was pondering that, not only does it speak to power, but it speaks to work. Because essentially what God is doing in the creation account is he's being a worker. Creativity is an act of work. And I thought to myself, I said so, God could have thought the creation into existence, right? Sure, he could have, yeah, absolutely. I don't know anything biblically that would bar him from just being able to, and it happened. But what he does is at least shows us a little bit of work as he speaks it. Let there be light, and there's light. Let us make man in our image, and it's done. And he is a speaker, and he is a creator, and he is the first worker, and he is bringing things into being that were not. And essentially, he's showing us that as one of his defining attributes. How many of us, when we study who God is, we study his compassion, we study his love, we study his holiness, we study his omniscience, he knows everything. But how many of us have ever done a study on the theology of work that begins with this? God is a worker. He went to work. Now think about this. If I'm up in heaven and I'm in the Trinity, so I'm not lonely. I don't need you. I don't need the three of you to have a friend. And heaven is as glorious as the Bible describes it. I don't know about you, but I'd probably sit back and commit myself to eternal leisure. Man, this is great. But that's not what God does, because that's not who he is. He's a worker. And he begins to create. In case we missed it, in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, he lets us know that, in fact, he was working. Listen to this, right? You've heard this before. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work. He must have let us know, I did this. I am a worker. I work on your behalf. I love you. I'm in this. I'm going to be the example for you. And so any solution to the quagmire, the upside down, the mess and the curse finds its solution in God. It's a pursuit of faith. Do you know this God that created the end of the earth, that created the universe by his word? What scientists nerd out and also have as a beautiful vocation to try to figure out, fission, fusion. God just spoke it into perfect working existence as our sun or a star we gaze at in the night sky. He's got this thing covered. And so, again, not the Stoics approach. And by the way, I read some of them, and there are some popular podcasts. And one of my favorites is the Tim Ferriss Show. He's got some good stuff. I've listened to him, but he loves the Stoics. He loves basically a tip, a how-to that is not rooted in any worldview of God driven by the Spirit from the Scripture that is trustworthy as prophecy. But what we're doing is by faith entering into the God who's a worker. So it essentially begins with worship. I love you, God. I'm going to learn about you, God. I'm going to see what you're doing in the world today, God. The framers and the founders, not all of them, but some of them were deists, right? So that's not, we're not deists, by the way. We'll see this. A deist believes that there's a God. Who is he? We don't know. There's a God. He created it. Okay, that's fine. But he's essentially like a watchmaker that makes, not like this watch, but a different one. Made it and then let it run, right? Tick, 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 on its own. And he mostly doesn't engage it. No. We see that God is in his creation. He is working and showing us how to work. That's number one. God is a worker. I think we have to know that and realize we're on a faith pursuit. Number two, God gives work prior to sin. He made us in his image to be workers. And he ordains human work. Let's look at Genesis 1, 28. Listen to what it says. And God blessed them. So he makes Adam and Eve, makes the first couple, makes our common ancestor, and then listen, and God blessed them. So there's a blessing coming. What's it going to be? You should think that. Okay, God's about to bless somebody. What's it going to be? A big gift? You're going to unwrap it. It's going to be just what I always wanted. What is it? It was work. And God blessed them, and God said, fill the earth and subdue it. You have to work in this thing. Tend my garden. I gave you paradise. Get up in there and get busy. Have a great time. I don't know what's happening, y'all. It's just, that, like, I'm not speaking that into happening. I just ignore it that way. So I'm saying about the upside down, see what I'm saying? Remember that? It's an example for you, praise God. So God gave him work in the garden, a subduing, and have dominion. You're going to have to exercise a leadership working in this beautiful paradise I've made for you. Now, here's the thing. Two things, really. Notice, it's a blessing. That makes it good. And it happens before Genesis 3. So if we're in a literature timeline, a historical timeline, this happens in chapter 1 before chapter 3, and that actually is chronological in this biblical account. And so what? The blessing of work comes before the curse of the fall. So there's still something there that's to be redeemed. There's still a God-ordained purpose for us. The image of God, we're still marked by the image of God, right? Don't we believe that? He makes people in his image. And as image bearers, we now share in God's attribute of working. John Piper writes this, the image of God in human work was only defaced. It was not destroyed. There's still work for us to do. We can find blessing in our work. Gordon Wenham writes this, man is told to subdue and rule the earth and its inhabitants, thereby fulfilling his role as image bearers on earth. But the focus in Genesis is on the fulfillment of the blessing of fruitfulness. This command, like others in Scripture, carries with it an implicit promise that God will enable man to fulfill it. God's blessing still stands. Because a blessing is a favored gift on behalf of the giver. And God has not revoked it. Now, many of us will go to this in kind of an exegetical way, right? And look at it, and what is the meaning? And does this mean that we should be conservationists? I think so. And so does that still stand? And most of us say, well, I think so. We're supposed to work in and tend his creation and work in such a way that brings blessing and dignity and hope and love for God and love for neighbor, right? This is still active. This is still active. Gene Veith writes, really a primary resource for us in this series, in his book, God at Work, the command to subdue the earth and to work in the Garden of Eden ordained human labor. It was like an ordination for Adam and Eve. You have been blessed into my ministry. You were missionaries who will go and subdue and live and lead and be like me as workers. We were made for it. We're made for it. So instead of being something we should try to resist, get away from, our negative experiences say to us that work is bad, so let's do the least amount of work we can do, possibly do. We'll live to play and rest, and we'll just get through just enough just to be able to skate by. Instead, God says, no, you're missionaries of me to the world in your work. Now, there's a lot of that we will unpack in weeks 2 and 3, okay? But for now, God's a worker. He made us as image bearers to be workers. And the blessing still stands. But last, God is still working. And primarily and most visibly through his son, Jesus, in the gospel. Jesus is a worker. And Christ's perfect work in human form explicit in his mission of salvation, is the ultimate recalibrating tool for life and work. Spiritually speaking, we can let him work and we can get to rest. Jesus puts all of work back into its rightful redeemed place. The gospel is to vocation, like a tuner is to a guitar. It takes dissonant strings and puts them back into harmony. Jesus is a worker. Ephesians 2. By grace we've been saved, not works. Listen to me, Christian. You may say, well, that's sort of a theological, high, lofty, inner, interpersonal concept. And I'm going to tell you what. The fact that my God saved me by his perfect work and not my own completely changes my worldview about everything, including work. Let me give you an example why. So when, I think it's more clearly seen on the workaholism side, when I'm tempted to keep racing and keep striving and say the work is never done, when is it done? Sometimes you just put down the pencil, you close the book. Sometimes you just say, it just time's up. But some of us say, no, it can't be. And we chase, and we run. And we dig, and we strive. And if I'm honest, it's because there's something inside of me that isn't settled. There's something in me that has to make me right that I'm not sure about. There's some type of me that by my performance and unwillingness to stop shows I really am not able to rest well in the gospel's reshaping of who I am as a person. You all know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I still haven't preached a perfect sermon. But I'm gonna do it this week. I'm gonna stay up late. I'm gonna terrorize everyone in my life and commandeer their whole lives to my will to help me write the best sermon that I've ever written, the perfect sermon. And you laugh and say, go to bed, bro. What is wrong with you? But in those moments that we have we been calibrated right to this? God did the work for me. He won my salvation. I've told this story before, but I always think about it at moments like this. My friend Dennis Chase in Modesto, California, was on our youth. He was a volunteer on our youth staff, but he just had this mimicry of this question that he would ask the students. And over the years, hundreds probably got saved and influenced by this question. And he got it from the Jesus movement in the 70s. Somebody asked him this, and he got saved, right? But he was faithful in this. I loved it. He would ask people this. If God opened the door to heaven and said, why should I let you in? What would you say? You remember this question, right? You asked this question. If I opened the door, cracked it, I'm not letting you in yet. You got to have a special password. You got to say the right thing. Why should I let you in? What would you say? You think about that for a second. Would you say, I worked really hard to make myself a good little boy or girl for you? Bad answer. Because God is saying, well, now you act like I just asked you something easy, like make me a cup of tea. And you're like, I know how to do that. Give the name, water at 200 degrees, a little bit of honey, how you like it, got a little dollop of milk, whatever, here I am. Did it right? He's like, no, no, no. I've asked you to be holy like I'm holy. I've asked you to solve the problem of righteousness with your life. So let me ask you again. If I open the door to heaven, just a little crack, and say, why should I let you in? What would you say? Oh, I'm not holy. I'm not righteous in my own self. But your son was holy. Your son was righteous in every way. He lived a perfect life. I didn't. Okay, so here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna trust that his perfect life and then him laying down that perfection down as a just punishment for sin, and then him rising from the dead to say, it worked, y'all, I finished that. That's my righteousness. I think this sort of analogy breaks down a little bit, because if that's true of you, if you've trusted Christ to be your righteousness over you, God is more like the prodigal dad. He just runs to get you. You're on your journey back, and he's like, he knocks the door open and runs out and scoops you up and lifts you up in his arms and takes you to an eternal party. Yeah. Right? He solves the ultimate problem of our work so that inside, in our heart, in our mind, when we think about life and work, we can rest. John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He's a worker just like his Father. And he is working right now on our behalf. John 5:17, but Jesus answered him, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You believe that? Right now. Right now, there's somebody who needs to hear, you are telling me that God did my work for me to make me right with God. Yep. Sounds crazy. Is it too good to be true or too true to be good? I don't know. But I'm going to take that by faith, because I'm working hard and not getting a sense of satisfaction and security that I can answer that question right. And you're telling me he does? Yes. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do as with his will, because the God at peace is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He's still working through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. If we don't realize God is a worker, I have an image-bearing assignment from him in a very bunch of options, a calling, a vocation. We'll get to that, by the way, because we have totally messed up this idea of vocation. I think that's in a couple weeks. But can we realize God has a calling on everybody's life, not just a pastor, not just a missionary, not just the evangelist. Are you a doctor? Then you are a doctor for Jesus. Are you a homemaker, a mommy? Then you are CEO for Jesus in that family business. Are you a scientist? Then you are finding out about the world God made as you serve God as a missionary, as a scientist. You are called, and you have a mission field, and you have a ministry, and it begins with the fact that God is God. He is a worker. He is still working. Work has been defaced but not destroyed. He has something for you. And man, today we have to settle this. As you go about work, is the most important job that you have to do done for you by Jesus? Because that's the only time, that's the absolute thing that we have to know, so that we know when to work and when to rest, when to keep going and when to say, I've done all I can do right now because of who I am and what he's done for me. If you haven't made the decision to follow Christ, I love that it's so simple. Trust him. trust him with your life. But you don't know what I've done, Pastor. Don't need to. Know what the Bible says. Trust him. Follow him. A contrite heart, a sorrowful heart for things that you've done, he never despises that. He loves that. Come on now, son. Come on now, daughter. Give it to me. Let me take it. Let me carry it. Let me do the work. If you haven't done that, that's the essential decision that you need to make first. Because as a wise pastor once said, God cares more about his work in you than your work for him. The most important job gets done by the Son of God who takes away sins. Amen? Anybody agree with that? Scott, you agree with that? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you're doing in our church and in our lives. And would you set us on a journey to understand who you've made us to be? Maybe in a season, maybe for a lifetime. I think for many of us, we have multiple callings at once. We're father, we're husband, we're worker, employee. And we need you, God, to lead us in that and to teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.